Well, good evening. Thank you for coming back again this evening. We do have the new book, Political Platform, if you want to take one. It's not very long. It's 56 pages. I think it only took me like a week or so to read it. There is a little flyer I just stuck in the back. You can just take it out. I just stuck it in there. About a Bible study we'll be starting on Sunday nights. I put that in there for if you want to take these books and hand them to people, then they got the little flyer if they want to come and listen to the study. We'll just go, yes, raise your hand if you didn't get one, because we're going to force you to take one. If you want to try to sneak it back in the box on the way out, good luck. Tony will be watching to see if you take it or not. We'll start a Bible study on Sunday nights at Valley High School starting on September 12th, and that may lead into some kind of a end-time study after we get through this book after a few weeks, just kind of answer a few questions there. But Political Platform, it's nothing to do with the conservatives or liberals or Democrats or Republicans today as much as taking a side. It's just it's about what the Lord will do when he rules and reigns. I believe in a millennial kingdom on the earth, a thousand-year kingdom. Not everybody does. But this is information from the Bible that kind of discusses in the Old Testament about when Jesus is here on the earth ruling, how he will run his government. It's not the law of Moses. It's not New Testament, you know, the Gospels, what Jesus said. It's not what Paul wrote in the epistles to the church on how they should be. I've tried to find verses that deal with the future and Jesus' actions and the way his kingdom's set up in the future. Again, that doesn't make it useful for today necessarily, but it is kind of interesting, possibly. But there it is, Political Platform of the Lord and King. And that's ready to go. Well, hey, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the truth that you've given to us. We thank you for the word that is before us. We ask that we may hear these things, that we may look at the history recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, that we may see your moving and your actions and the things that have been said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That is one neat thing about the book of Acts, or history itself. Jesus, or the Lord, as history has unfolded, God has always been active in history. A classic example is the parting of the Red Sea, delivering Israel out of Egypt. And God has revealed himself, of course, in Scripture. He's revealed himself in nature. But one thing we need to consider also is when we step back and look, God has revealed himself in history. If there is a God, which there is, and he's actively involved in our history and in time, then his fingerprints are in the record of history itself. And thus the book of Acts captures what God has done in this writing during this time period. So again, we're looking at historical information and seeing God in it. We're going to begin in chapter 13 of Acts. It's going to be Paul's first missionary journey. They're going to begin in Antioch, sail over to the island of Cyprus, have a written or documented account in the city on the west coast there called Paphos. Then they're going to go up into what would be southern Turkey or Asia Minor. They're going to land in Pamphylia, go up into Pisidia, go over into Cilicia, and then pick up some towns in those areas. There's going to be another Antioch mentioned. It's Antioch of Pisidia, which is the country, or the county, I guess. Yeah, it'd be the country, province under the Roman Empire. It's going to go through Iconium, another city, Lystra, and Derbe, and then come back through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then back to Antioch in Syria, where they began. And hopefully we get through these chapters here. It's only 2 years, 46 to 48 AD. The emphasis here, not only is it interesting to see what Paul does, and we've got a couple of his sermons recorded, which when you think about it, you say, well, I'd love to hear what Paul would have said, love to have heard Paul preach. Well, we've got the written account of what Paul would have said and how he organized his sermon. It's very interesting to study and see how he approached the Jews in these synagogues that he went to and the Gentiles that he met along the way. But what's interesting here is in 48 AD, when they get back to Antioch in Syria, where they started from, we talked about them before, down there in Jerusalem, James is the pastor, Jesus' brother James is the pastor of the church. He's a good guy. I mean, he wrote the book of James. He's on track. But he's pastoring or ministering in a Jewish church in Jerusalem. And they're not letting go of their Jewish culture. They're not letting go of the law of Moses. They're somehow trying to fuse those things together, the gospel that we would understand and the Old Testament law. And they're fusing it together very comfortably for themselves. And they think they've got the truth. Well, It appears James is directing them away from that, but some men are going to come from Jerusalem up to Antioch while Paul is gone, while Paul and Barnabas are gone. You know, they're going to be gone for, you know, maybe 2 years, you know, maybe 18 months. They're going to be gone, and during that time, the church that they've been teaching in Antioch that's been growing, the Gentile church, is going to get infiltrated with Judaism or Judaizers who are saying you've got to have the full gospel, which includes the law of Moses, circumcision, dietary laws. And very interestingly, Peter, the first pope, I say this sarcastically, Peter, who was the one who had the vision at Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea by the sea at Joppa, when it was between, when he was at Joppa and Caesarea, Cornelius sent down from Caesarea, he has the vision of going into the Gentiles' house, and he preaches what he'd seen and the gospel, and defends himself in Jerusalem. While he is in Antioch, these men from Jerusalem come up and preach their take on the gospel, and Peter sides with them. Peter forsakes the very vision that God gave him and the very thing that he defended already in Jerusalem. He switches sides. And Paul, when he returns in 40 AD, finds the church in Antioch in turmoil. People are divided, there's confusion, and Paul, apparently, we're going to read a few verses in Galatia, has to address Peter, and because Peter's sin, if you would, it's not necessarily a real good word for that, but Peter's false doctrine was committed publicly. Paul addresses Peter publicly in front of the Galatian church and basically chews him out and challenges him in front of everyone. So those are some things that are coming here during the years 46 and 48 AD in Acts 13 through 50. Let's look on page 239 of your framework book, and we'll just take a look at the years. I'll just read through the information that's going to happen in these years, just a kind of a quick trip through it. 46 AD, top of page 239, Paul and Barnabas leave on their first missionary journey. 47, again, these dates are not absolute, okay? I mean, you could say, well, I think that was 44 AD. You may be right. This is just kind of how I've tried. Some of the things that we can be very precise on, then you got to kind of squeeze everything else in there and try and make it fit. So this is, I think, fairly close. It's not contradictory with, you know, major scholars. Verse 40, or chapter, year 47 AD, Peter has come to Antioch in Syria. So while Paul's gone, Peter comes up to Antioch from Jerusalem. Paul travels in Galatia to Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, we said that. James sends Jews from Jerusalem to Antioch. So following Peter to Antioch comes some more Jews. Judaizers now confuse the Antioch church. 48 AD, Paul returns through the same cities and sails back to Antioch. Peter and Barnabas are led astray by Judaizers from Jerusalem. Notice right there, I didn't mention this, but we'll see it later. Even Barnabas, when he hears them preach, now this is scary stuff. Even Barnabas, who's a Levite, you know, he's trained in the law, he gets back to Antioch after having been with Paul on his first missionary journey. Peter's already drifted back into Judaism. Barnabas hears, and Barnabas himself starts drifting towards them, which is, now, in other words, what you've got left there in Antioch, you've got Paul, the Apostle Paul, standing with his heels dug in, not just against the Judaizers, but against Peter and against Barnabas, who's got him into the ministry, basically. And Paul, if it weren't for Paul digging in his heels, who knows where Christianity would have gone? Of course, God's, you know, taking care of everything. But Paul is really the one that's holding this thing on track. Paul opposes Peter and the Judaizers to resolve the conflict of Judaism and Christianity. The Jerusalem Council is held. Now, if you know it or not, if you're interested in it or not, church history has just begun. We're in church history already. But here's your first issue. They're going to have a group of people get together. I mean, we wanted this to be all mystical and magical and God writes something in the sky and the whole church is just following along, loving the Lord. But this is in 48 AD. This is 18 years after Jesus has died and been resurrected and the Holy Spirit has come. The church has a council to decide, to discuss what is the gospel? What are we supposed to be preaching? And you've got to kind of keep that in mind because for the next 2,000 years, there's going to be church councils where the leaders of Christianity are going to get together and they're going to have to discuss some things. For example, I don't want to be attacking the Word of God by no means, because I believe this is the inspired Word of God. But there's going to come a time where they're going to have to get together and say, well, what do we put in the Bible? I mean, we've got all these other things written by other people that are important and famous and are well known. Some of them knew the apostles themselves. Do we put their things in the Scriptures? And they had to start deciding, no, we're going to keep this information, but we're not going to put it in the Bible. So in a sense, I don't believe this in a negative sense, but sometimes you start coming against critics. They say, well, the church had just made up the Bible. Well, no, it came from heaven. Well, no, historically the church made up the Bible. They had the writings of the apostles. They had the writings of some other people associated with the apostles. They had to decide what goes in and what doesn't go in. So, I mean, church history has begun, and there's going to be church councils making decisions. The discussion, we'll get into the discussion about between Arian and Athanasius, the Arian dispute, about the deity of Jesus Christ. All of us in this room believe, I would assume, that Jesus Christ is eternal God. He was not created by God. He was something that existed in eternity past with God. Him and God, the Father, the Son, and the Father, and the Spirit were all together in eternity past. They are all equal. They are not, none of them are created. But understand, around 325, Arius and the Arian debate, he had most of the church, including Constantine, drifting over to his side, where the church was going to sign off at the Council of Nicaea. They came with the idea that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God. And there was a man from North Africa named Athanasius who came in and says, absolutely not, this is heresy. And he stood against the council and the emperor by himself and convinced the council, yeah, that doesn't make sense. And he worked him through the process that Jesus Christ had to be God from eternity past. He couldn't be even if he's the first of the greatest creations, he's still then not eternal. And the church council then says, okay, they voted and they adopted that policy that Jesus Christ was eternal God. That's what we believe today. It wasn't over. It switched back and forth. People were exiled, and people were executed, and they were pulled out of their churches, and the emperor went back and forth from one side to the other. Soon as the Christians got out of the persecution from the Romans for the first 200-300 years, what ended up happening was they started killing each other. Soon as Constantine becomes the emperor and makes Christianity legal, then you've got those that support Arius, who think Jesus Christ was the greatest first creation, and those who think Athanasius, who think that Jesus Christ is eternal. As they convinced emperors to side with them, they would then turn and start killing or persecuting or kicking them out of the churches, those who sided the other side. So as soon as they got rid of the pagan persecution, guess what? The Christians started persecuting themselves. And so again, the reason I say all that is because church history has begun, and we can see it beginning. And we're going to end the book of Acts, but it's going to continue even up until our time as this thing continues to work itself out. Sometimes it's disappointing because you want this magical, mystical, just there it is, but it's like, it's us. It's us. God with His Word, with His Spirit, working in us, and we're part of it, finding our way through this information that He's given to us. Sometimes it's kind of scary, you know. But nonetheless, let's get back here to Acts chapter 13. Oh, I'm reading in the year 48. They go to the Jerusalem Council. Judas and Silas are chosen by the apostles to travel to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas. And it's very interesting. We'll talk about it when we get there. The issue there is circumcision. And they bring along a Gentile who is a believer, who is ministering very effectively, clearly has the gifts of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's a Gentile. But guess what? After all the council says, hey, he's in the ministry, he's good to go, Paul says, yeah, but guess what? He's not circumcised. Show him. I'm not sure if he did that. But it stunned him. It's like, well, he's not circumcised. It's like, how can that be? How can he be ministering the gospel if he's not circumcised? And Paul said, well, we've got to make some decisions here, don't we? And the church council then began to back off. And we've actually got, if you look in your Bibles, if you look in chapter 15, you actually, after they debated, chapter 15 is all about this church council, this heated debate. And these guys weren't being friendly to each other. They're defending the gospel. I mean, the Jews are standing there in a position where they're going to have to give up the law of Moses. They're going to have to give up circumcision. I mean, remember, now you think, well, how's that important? Go back to 165 BC, when Antiochus Epiphanes came in and forbid the Jews, the Greeks came in and forbid the Jews from circumcision. They wanted to Hellenize all of Jerusalem and get rid of the law, get rid of circumcision. And the Maccabees, they rose up and they fought against it and they recovered their nation, their national independence, and they became what was there when Herod became the king. And they've continued that now for about, almost 200 years. And now here comes the gospel that says, give up circumcision. Now, you understand, it'd be like us, again, this is a bad example, but it'd be like someone telling us, you need to give up the American flag. Oh, they maybe are already. But it's like, you need to just give up the American flag and give up democracy and go this new way. It's like, absolutely not. We've been fighting for this for 200 years. Well, and in this case, it was, no, but this is the thing to do. We need to move on. Now, that's not a political statement. But it was something that was ingrained in their culture. They'd fought for it. And now, so here's the Jews facing this, saying, Paul saying, we got to just let this go. And you can see the debate here in chapter 15 and the letter beginning in verse 22. You can see, I can't read it now, but you've actually got the letter, the document, the church council's decision that came out that Paul was then entrusted with to take back up into the Galatian churches and the Gentile churches, and this became the precedent on how they treated Gentiles. It was huge. It was huge. We'll talk about that when we get there. We go back to page 239 of the framework book. Paul teaches in the year 49, Paul continues to teach in Antioch. Paul then writes to the Galatians against the Judaizers. So here's our map, if you don't mind. Here's Antioch in Syria. Of course, Jerusalem would be here. Here's Cyprus. This is going to be, you can see on the map on page 238. Cilicia, it's spelled wrong on the map I made, I forgot an I, is here. Pamphylia is here. And Pisidia is up here. And then you've got your cities. Let's go over here. We got Derbe, Lystra. Iconium is here. This would be Antioch of Pisidia. This is Antioch of Syria. This is a city called Paphos, which is part of Cyprus, and these are cities that are going to, if you notice right here, the city right here on the seacoast by Antioch, Antioch's where the church is at, but right there on the seacoast, notice the name of that city, it's Seleucia, but just so you notice, the name of the Gentile Hellenist leaders, Antioch, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Seleucid Empire, the Seleucids, those are named after the Gentiles. And so in the very cities named for the people who tried to stop circumcision, the Antioch church, the gospel is telling them, let it go. So, I mean, this is a huge, fight. They've already gone to battle over this, and people have lost their lives over this issue. And now here comes the gospel wanting to do the same thing. Anyway, this is kind of setting the stage up. Paul's missionary journey is going to go from Antioch down to this coastal city over to Cyprus, to preach the gospel, come across or have an episode in Paphos, come up to Pamphylia, up to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then he's going to come back to here and sail home. And when he gets here, there he finds the church in an uproar, and he's got to deal with this. They're going to go down to Jerusalem, Jerusalem Council, 48 AD, come back up. And when he gets here in Antioch in 49 AD, he writes the book of Galatians. And so right here, now is when you read the book of Galatians. And he's sending it up to the Galatians up here because these Judaizers that had come up here and perverted this church, they just kept moving north, just finding Paul's work and just unraveling everything he did. Because he preached Jesus Christ, faith in Jesus Christ. And they came and said, well, that's nice. Paul got you started. Here's the rest of the story. Now, for us sitting here tonight, it's like it's not even an issue. I mean, we're not even tempted to go back and follow the Jewish law. But you can understand right here, with these guys and the intensity of their message, remember when they came up to Antioch, Peter was deceived. And when Paul got back with Barnabas, Barnabas drifted towards them. And if you're going to deceive Peter and Barnabas, the Galatian church doesn't stand a chance against these Judaizers. And Paul writes the book of Galatians. And now you begin to realize how powerful of an individual Paul was, not just in his presentation, but in his writing, that the book of Galatians can be sent up here and preserve the church even yet today. Well, okay. Here we go, chapter 13, we begin. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, meaning he'd been trained probably in Rome in the royal colleges and universities there, and Saul, that's the Apostle Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So again, notice right there, it says very clearly, they're worshiping and fasting, they're seeking the Lord, and the Holy Spirit says to them, again, it is a quote. I mentioned this as we closed last week. It's a quote hanging there. It's not an impression. It's not we feel we should go. It's not they're being led somehow. It's like, boom, they heard some kind of a voice. If it would have been through a prophetic or a static speech of some sort that's going on here, they hear what the Spirit says so they can quote him. It doesn't say Paul felt led to. It says, quote, the Spirit said. It's just interesting. There it is. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, Barnabas and Saul, and sent them off. And now what they're going to do, they're going to now take the ministry up into this area to Gentiles. And this is really, in a sense, this is some exciting times in church history. We're about 16 years after the resurrection, and the church is up here getting to do its mission. And just understand, Jesus said this was going to happen. Remember, he said down here on the ascension, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part, most parts of the earth. At Caesarea Philippi, when he says, build my church, the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. The idea was to go up into here and just bring something more powerful than the pagan Gentiles had ever seen. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, here we go. Chapter 13, verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, and you know where that's at now. That's right, the coastal city right there. They're going to get in a boat and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, which is the city right here, Salamis, they arrived right there. They proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Now, what you're going to see happen throughout the book of Acts is Paul is always going to go to a synagogue and preach. That's where he's going to start with. It's where he wants it to explode from. And when you have two guys showing up, I mean, I remember thinking one time, why does Paul always get to go to these synagogues? I mean, if you visit a church, do you get to preach? I mean, I'm going to go visit a church, and I was like, well, why don't you come up and preach? I mean, that's not going to happen. I mean, very rarely is a pastor going to say, hey, you, come up and preach. But it seems like Paul just goes to these places, and they go, well, come up and preach. Well, Paul, of course, is a trained rabbi. He's been trained under Gamaliel, the great teacher down in Jerusalem. He's got a reputation. He's got a resume that's very impressive in the Jewish culture here. And he's traveling with Barnabas, who's a Levite, who is under the law of Moses, one of the teachers under the law of Moses. So these two trained teachers show up into a synagogue, and they're invited to speak. And again, another thing we should remember, a synagogue leader, the synagogue ruler, was not what we'd call we'd say he's the pastor, but that the pastor's role in the synagogue or the synagogue ruler's role was not the same as, say, a pastor's role. The pastor, one of the main things they do is they preach a couple times a week. They get up, they talk. The synagogue ruler was more of the administrator of the group of people. And so he would often find and organize who was going to read or who was going to do the speaking. That's why you see Jesus, who was not a synagogue ruler. He'd go to the synagogue and guess where he'd end up? He'd end up with the scroll and he'd end up doing the speaking. Why? Because the synagogue ruler would appoint him, would ask him, come up and can you speak for us? And so here comes Paul in, and being a trained rabbi, one of the best, advancing, like he says in Galatians, past all the people of his own age, he is at the top of the charts. It's like, well, he's going to get to speak at least a couple of times and he's going to split a lot of synagogues. So here we go. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. So we realize we're right here. We're not even really into our story. We're right here. And as soon as they land here, the first thing they do is start preaching in the synagogues, and they're going to make their way across this island of Cyprus, preaching as they go. Interesting comment right here. John was with them as their helper. Again, we don't want to make too much of that word, but the word helper means under rower. You've probably heard this before. It means the person that's in the bottom of the boat, like in the triremes that the Greeks would use. They'd be up on top. If you remember the movie Ben-Hur, okay. They've got a whole new generation. You see the movie Ben-Hur, get their lives straightened out. But up on the top would be one group of people, the soldiers or the people up there on the deck enjoying the sun or the battle or whatever. But underneath are those guys with the drums, you know, rowing the boat. Those were the under-rowers. and that what was Mark or John, what John Mark was. Again, this John is the John Mark who wrote the book of Mark. He's going to end up traveling with Peter. It doesn't mean he was rowing the boat. It could mean that, I suppose. But I think in their ministry team, Paul is going to go to the front and do the speaking in the synagogue. Barnabas himself is going to be there, but helping them, under-rowing them, carrying their stuff, being there to assist them, making sure everything was while they're talking, other things are being taken care of. That's what John's part is. That's what his ministry is he is the under-rower or the helper, is a good translation, helper in this ministry. Now, do understand, by the time John Mark gets mature in the Lord and finds his place in the church, he's going to be a scribe. He's going to be a writer. He's going to write Peter's account into his gospel called the Gospel of Mark. That's Peter's story according to church history, the early church history. He's also going to rewrite 1 Peter for Peter. Peter's going to, of course, be the author of it, but John Mark is going to be the scribe who edits it. And we've talked about this before, have we not? Talked about 1 and 2 Peter. Because 2 Peter and 1 Peter, the critics say they're not even by the same person. When you look at the Greek, they're two different people wrote the book. Well, yeah, even the book itself tells you that. Because John Mark was there writing that, and then, of course, he wasn't there for the second part. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus. And this is that. Now they're all the way across. They're over here. And the guy's name is Bar-Jesus, and Bar means son of in Hebrew, and Jesus would be the word or the name Joshua. So it means son of Joshua. So he's a Jewish man, probably his father's name is Joshua, from the family of some Joshua. He's kind of playing both sides here. He's a sorcerer in the pagan world, but he's a false prophet in the Jewish world. So he's got things working in both cultures. Who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And he would be the proconsul there in charge of the island under the Roman leadership. And this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, has come alongside of him and kind of give him some information. We see Nebuchadnezzar, we see Cyrus, we see all these guys dabbling in the occult, trying to find out events. It was part of their culture. I guess we should say this too. They're now in Gentile territory. And when you get into the Gentile territory, what do you expect to find? You expect to find the occult, demonic activity. And again, I don't know much about it myself because I haven't traveled widely, but from hearing different people talk that have gone to other countries as missionaries, we are living in America, as I'm sure you know that, but we are a Christian culture, and we have predominantly, in the last several decades, generations, have promoted Christianity, and we've engulfed ourselves in that kind of a culture. If you leave our country, you go to other cultures, you get into what we would say pagan cultures, you're going to find a lot of sorcery, a lot of the witchcraft, a lot of the demonic activities that I myself, I'm completely unfamiliar with. It's just something I've never really come across. And so this is typical of the story beginning as they leave and they start going through Gentile territory. Guess what they're going to find? They're going to find the occult. Jesus talked to them about this up here at Caesarea Philippi at the gates of Hades, which was one of the centers of pagan worship and was filled with demonic activity. Remember after the incident there at Caesarea Philippi where he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And he goes up on the mountain, has a transfiguration up on the mountain. And as he comes down, what do they meet? A father with a demon-possessed boy that the disciples, they don't know what to do with. That's typical. Okay, here we go. Verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means. So Bar-Jesus appears to have taken the name Elymas, and Elymas simply means sorcerer. And so he just calls himself sorcerer. Be like me calling myself teacher. He calls himself sorcerer, for that is what his name means. Opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now you've got to kind of get what's going on here. You've got the proconsul of this island under Roman jurisdiction. He's got this Bar-Jesus, Elymas, this sorcerer, who is in a sense his advisor. He's already explained all that needs to be explained. And here comes the apostle Paul in here, both are a rabbi, and now one of the apostles spreading the gospel, and they're going to have an encounter. And he's not just talking to some, dopey guy who's trying to do some magic tricks. He's talking to Elymas, who is the proconsul's advisor, messing with the occult. He's already got all the answers, and he's now going to reject Paul. He's going to come against him philosophically, ideologically, politically. He's going to come against everything with, not just with, that's a dumb idea, but he's bombarding him with ideas. coming against him. He opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, some people say that this is when they started calling him Paul because he saved Sergius Paulus. I think the better explanation is his name was Saulus Paulus Benjamin. That was his full name. He's got a Jewish name, he's got a Gentile name, then he's got his family tribe. So I think that's just his Gentile name since he was born up here in this area. When he was down in here, he's called Saul. When he's up here in Gentile territory, he goes by his Gentile name, Paul. But nonetheless, he's also called Paul. Watch this. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas, looked straight at the sorcerer, and said. Now here's something you're going to want, one of your memory verses you're going to want to memorize so you can use this someday in the future. Oh, I've got a verse memorized for you. Verse 10, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, I'm not sure. I don't want to get too political here, but I'm not sure. But do you ever just shout that at the television? You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Then he goes on and says, now he's not just shooting his mouth off. Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him. Now understand, this is some pretty spooky stuff. And it is not something that is typical. We have never seen Jesus do a miracle where a mist and smoke kind of appeared. You got some mirrors and some funny things. Jesus just did stuff. But in this climate right here, Paul, in this pagan society, in this occult right here, to this sorcerer, it's like, let me show you something. And all of a sudden, this mist appears. It's kind of like Moses coming at him with the snake and the staffs and the snakes, kind of playing their own game. Immediately, a mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Again, you got to love this verse right here. He believed, for he was amazed at the mist and the darkness that came over the sorcerer. No, he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Indeed, the miracle confirmed that the miracle kind of shut down the sorcerer, but the thing that amazed him, the proconsul, was the teaching, the logic, how clear it was, how this makes sense. He's buying into it. Well, it goes on. From Paphos, again, this is the city on this western edge of the island of Cyprus, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And now this is going to become a source of contention later. It's just written very politely here. He was just signed up just to go up to this far, then he's going to come back. We don't know exactly what happened. I don't want to read too much into it, but I will try anyhow. that's my nature. But he gets up in here. He's come this far. He's from Jerusalem. He's going to go back to Jerusalem to mom's house. And that is where the church has been meeting. This is where apparently the day of Pentecost took place. This is where when Rhoda answered the door, they'd been praying while Peter was in prison. It was all happening at John Mark's house, apparently. That's a good guess. He's going to come down here. It may be that he was just getting a little bit out of his comfort zone. And he had just seen something very spooky right here. This wasn't like just some nice little Bible teaching. This was like some major demonic activity here coming with the Holy Spirit coming against it. And when they get right in this area was known for bandits, the robberies, malaria. This is not, Paul's going to get killed, stoned right over here. We'll talk about that when we get there. This was not a safe place to go. And little John Mark, my guess is John Mark was just like, I don't want to go. I mean, it's the same way I think I would feel if we flew to some country and we're going to be missionaries, we're standing on the plane to get off. I'd be like, I'm not getting off the plane. I'm going to go back to West Des Moines and be a Bible teacher. I mean, that may be kind of what he was at right here. It's like it's all fun and games here. And as it kind of goes, it's like getting up here, it's like, oh, this is the real, we're on the mission field. And John Mark, and the word left, deserted is another way of looking at that word, deserted them, left them, I'm out of here. And you can tell it wasn't a positive thing because later on, when Barnabas says, hey, let's go again, John wants to go with us again, Paul says, absolutely not. He left us last time. He gave up. He wouldn't get off the plane. Okay. Well, here they are. From Perga, they went up to Pisidian Antioch. And Pisidia is the name of the country or the county in this area. Pisidia Antioch. It's another name of a town, just like there's a lot of Alexanders, because Alexander the Great conquered and conquered and conquered. Just kept naming cities after himself. Antioch, the Antioch, Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus III, they just named cities after themselves. And there's a bunch of them left. On the Sabbath, of course, on the Sabbath, that'd be a Saturday, the holy day for the Jews, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." You see it happening right there? It says, they went to the synagogue and sat down. And after they'd read from the, someone else was doing the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler somehow gets a little hand note or something. Someone says, "Hey, Paul is sitting here," or "Saul is sitting here." And he goes, "Well, would you come up in front and speak?" And they say, you know, he stands and says, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement from the for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, now this is classic stuff what we got right here. You've got a situation where Paul is sitting in a crowd. The leader of the synagogue who's addressing the people recognizes him and says, "If you've got a message, would you please share with us?" So Paul stands up during the synagogue service where he's sitting, and he's going to begin to speak. And again, this is going to take us all the way over almost to the end of chapter 13. Okay? So just stay with me. This is Paul preaching on the spot in the synagogue. Do you have something to say to us? Yeah, I sure do. Now, I know all of you, I'd say a good portion of you, have been in a church service at some time and just wish whoever was in the pulpit would just point at you and say, "Could you wrap this up for me? Would you like to share with the people?" It's like, I certainly wouldn't. Is that just me or is that you too? It's like, just all of a sudden, it's like, do you have something to say? I sure do. Well, Paul had that happen to him, and he sure did have something to say. I just think this crowd has been in that position before. It's trickled through your mind. I don't know. I don't want to be. Okay. Verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God." So there's a mix in this sentence. This is very interesting. There are Gentiles in the synagogue to hear what's going on. And again, here they're called Gentiles who worship God. A lot of times throughout the book of Acts, they're going to be called God-fearers. Brothers and God-fearers. Brothers are Jews. God-fearers are the Gentiles who have come into the synagogue. But nonetheless, listen to me. That's what he begins with. And he's going to give you Old Testament. He always, when he's with the Jews, he always starts with the Old Testament and builds up some steam and just keeps right on rolling before they can get him to stop. Now, it's interesting, when he goes to Athens in the Greek center of philosophy at the Areopagus at Mars Hill, doesn't even mention the scriptures. Instead, quotes some poet out there on some post or something, some pagan poet, and uses that. Verse 17, "The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt." So, I mean, he's already covered the book of Genesis, and he's into Exodus already with that statement. "With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan," now we're in the book of Joshua, "and gave their land to his people as their inheritance." All this took about 450 years. You see, Paul's got a time scale on his chalkboard too. "After this, God gave them judges." Now what book are you in? Book of Judges. "Until the time of Samuel the prophet." Now you're into Samuel. We've gone Genesis, Exodus, we've gone through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and we're in 1 Samuel. You wish I could do that fast. That only took him two verses. "After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him." Now, this is his launching point right here. He has to get to David. Has he said anything the Jews are going to disagree with so far? Absolutely not. He just went right through their scriptures. Got to David, and this is his breaking point. "David their king, he testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised.'" Now, that would be new information for the synagogue. Okay, you got to understand that. So up until David, through this man, he's brought the Savior, Jesus. Now, Paul's not going to slow down. He's not like, well, I wonder how they think. He's just going to keep right on going because he knows this fact. He knows the Spirit of God is moving in his life. He knows the Spirit of God is moving in the truth. He saw it right down here as if he needed to see it. He's up here now in a Jewish synagogue with God's people, with God's Word, with God's Spirit, speaking about God's Messiah for the people who want it. And Paul knows some are going to hear this and some are going to reject it, but I've got to get it said. It's the power of the Word. It's the power of the seed being spoken. Before he, verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he says, who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Verse 26, that was the bridge. Now, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. He says, what you read every Sabbath was just recently fulfilled in Jerusalem. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, notice again, the scriptures are happening, not their will, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Realize, Paul was not one of those who got to see this. He got to see it on the road to Damascus, but he's talking about what he's been told by the apostles. They are now his witnesses to our people. Notice what he says, they, those apostles that saw Jesus in the resurrected form, are now his witnesses to our people. They're telling him every day, Jesus is alive. Verse 32, we now tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. Now he's going to go back for Old Testament proof. You are my son, today I've become your father. So now where does that verse fit in Paul's eschatology or Paul's theology? Is when Jesus is raised from the dead is when God says, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, quoting the Old Testament again. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it was stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. We saw Peter use that on the day of Pentecost. Verse 36, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep and he was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay because he was raised, he doesn't say it here, but he was raised after 3 days. There's no time for decay. He came out of the grave. And again, this is the same point that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost. Verse 38, therefore, and when he says therefore, this is his point. If that's the truth, therefore, this is what we should do. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know. Now, notice he's dropped off the Gentiles right there. No, he was saying brothers and Gentiles, brothers and Gentiles. Now, he says brothers. Has he just forgot the Gentiles? Or is he now looking at the idea of we are now at a new age, brothers? This is open to all of us now. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. There's his gospel right there. You believe, you're justified. There's no other way to get justified except to believe in Jesus. Verse 40, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. So there was his invitation, and right after the invitation, or the presentation of the gospel, he moves into a warning. Ah, some of you may be thinking, I'm not going to do that. That's not right. I don't believe that. This guy's making this up. He says, now be careful, take care, that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Because we are, as Paul's talking, he is in a prophetic track. I mean, everything that in the Old Testament was prophetic, this was coming. Here comes Jesus was supposed to come. He has come. He has died. He has been resurrected. Well, what happens next? Well, we preach the gospel. Well, what does the prophecy say about that? The prophecy says some people will embrace it and some people will scoff at it. Just be careful. You aren't those that scoff at it. So he just keeps right on going. It's interesting to see here what I'm trying to say is some of these prophecies have been fulfilled, and he's saying this was fulfilled, but he actually is now saying, and now we are in the midst of fulfilling a prophecy right here. Some of you are going to say yes, and some of you are going to scoff. And here's his text verse. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That's the end of his sermon. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. Can you come back next week? When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts, that's the Gentiles, to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas and talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas, they continued the church service. It goes on. They went out, got something to eat, and kept on talking. They kept on preaching. Church didn't end. It just kept going somewhere else, or synagogue. Verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. I mean, they didn't stop talking. They just kept right on going. And here we go. When the Jews saw the crowds, meaning there's more Gentiles in the synagogue than has ever been here before. The place is packed. There's no seats available. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Now notice, they were not filled with logic and scriptural proof that Paul was wrong. They didn't think Paul had erred in his interpretation of some of the Psalms. They are just flat out jealous. I mean, there's no reason, but they're going to come across like there's something wrong. Again, the motivation here. They're not going to stand up and say, we're against Paul. Why are you against Paul? Well, we're jealous of Paul. They're going to say, we're against Paul. Why are you against Paul? Well, we feel, and they're going to make up some, they're going to spit off like some doctrinal problem or something. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. You're the Jews. Since you rejected and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And this is not the only, Paul's going to say this throughout the book of Acts. He's going to say, hey, we, according to the gospel, we've got to come to you first. You are the light of the world. We give you the light. You reject it. Fine, you sit here. We're still taking it out. We're still going to the world. Verse 47, and again, Paul, he's got a scripture for this. I mean, it would be just terrible to argue with Paul. I mean, he'd make a statement and quote a scripture. Make a statement and quote a scripture. For this is what the Lord has commanded. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. There's an interesting word. It's taso, T-A-S-S-O. It means to arrange. It means to assign. It is in the, it's a perfect passive tense, which means it indicates a past event that is now complete, which is just an interesting word to be hanging right there. You may want to circle that and study that word. And it is in passive, which means the subject receives the action that was done already to it. Interesting word. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, and we're right up in here, around Antioch and Pisidia. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing. I mean, this is just kind of interesting. The Jews who are jealous, and the Gentiles are not going with it, they moved to the God-fearing women. They moved to the Gentile women of high standing. So they couldn't get the men on board, so they moved into the realm of the Gentile women who were upper crust. They are the ones that had some money of high standing, and the leading men of the city and the political leaders. And they probably had some, these men are causing commotion. I mean, there's division, there's riots. This is what's going to happen in the city of Rome when all the Jews are going to be kicked out by the emperor because of this kind of a riot. They're causing commotion. They're going to create a riot situation, which is going to bring the pressure down on this new gospel. They incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men or the politicians of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Not just from Antioch, but from the region. Send them home. They're going to head east. So, Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, so they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and went to Iconium. Now, the shaking of the dust off the feet is, it means what it means. They're not like, man, my feet are dirty. But the issue right there is they're publicly, it's like a public symbol. I'm trying to think of something that would be, if you're really mad at somebody, you would give them some kind of a gesture, some kind of a symbol, some kind of representation that I'm upset with you. And they're standing on the edge of the city, and they basically go, they're shaking the dust off their, we don't even want this dust on our feet. And they walk off. In other words, it's kind of like an insult back at the, we don't even want this. You take your problems and go your way. We're moving on. So I'll read that again. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, chapter 14, now they're in Iconium. And you can see a map. You got these maps at the back of your Bible. I've also got one there. They move over to Iconium. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There we are again. It didn't get enough at one synagogue. Let's do another one. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe. Now here, this is interesting. Now right here, they're refusing to believe. This is where they're being disobedient. This is where Paul begins the gospel or the book of Romans, that you've been obedient to the faith. How can you be obedient to the faith? I thought faith was non-meritorious. Obedient to the faith is you respond positively towards the gospel. You hear it and you're obedient. The gospel says repent and come to Christ. And you obey it. You believe, come to Christ. Where these right here, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Notice right there again. Poisoned their minds. Twisted their doctrine. Twisted what they're saying. They spun it. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Now that's pretty cool. The Judaizers, and they can come against them, but now watch this right here, and Paul and Barnabas are healing people or whatever they're doing, and it's like, whoa, what's the other side doing? They're just saying you're wrong. Well, look, we're saying we're right, and we can do this. The people of the city were divided. And this is going to be a continuous practice throughout the book of Acts, dividing. The word of truth divides. And this is again, I'll just make a statement here as I go by. This is really one of the frustrating things as a teacher, a Bible teacher, is the more you teach, not that I'm always right, but the more you teach, the more you get into the word of God, the more people got to make decisions. You say, how many of you are a Christian? Everybody raise their hand. We're all Christians. Well, how many of you think this? And pretty soon, the further we go, the only person raising their hand will be Tony. And she's just going to do that because, you know, I'm taking her out to eat afterwards. It's like the more you teach, the more, and that's kind of one of the frustrating things about teaching is the further you go, the more divided. How can teaching, I guess this is one of my questions, how can teaching bring unity? Sometimes in my own mind, the only way you're going to bring unity is to just we all love Jesus. We're all going to heaven. We all believe in Jesus. Just don't go any further. Don't go any further. And just keep the group together. Because as soon as you turn the page and read the next chapter, now you're dividing people again. It's just kind of a challenge. Nonetheless, but here it says, this is what's going to happen. They're dividing. I lost my place. People of the city. Okay, verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it. Paul and Barnabas found out about it and fled to the Laconian city of Lystra and Derbe, two more cities coming down here. And this is where they're going. This is where Timothy is going to come from. He's going to come from one of these cities here. In the surrounding countryside, where they continue to preach the good news. Now they've got a death threat, and they're trying to get out of town. Verse 8. So they shook the dust off from one city. They fled from the next city. Verse 8, in Lystra there sat a man, crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had the faith to be healed. So now Paul's not necessarily in a synagogue. He's just preaching to a crowd there. There's a man listening to him. His heart has faith. He's receiving the message. Paul recognizes his response, and he says to him, stand up on your feet. The same thing Peter did by the gate beautiful in the outside the temple. At that, the man jumped and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Laconian language. Now, we're no longer in a synagogue. I should have made that a little bit clearer. We are not in a synagogue here in Lystra. We're in the streets of a pagan city. They've got temples to these gods, and their number one god is is Zeus and Hermes. Now you can see right here. Zeus is the main god. Jupiter's another name for him. And Hermes, we've already studied Hermes in the framework book, because Hermes is the god who would come with the message from the other gods and explain it to them. Like if Zeus sent a message, Hermes would bring it, or at least Hermes would bring the interpretation. You understood what Zeus is trying to say. So Hermes was the intent. That's where you get hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the explanation of things. And so here they go. Well, okay, verse 11, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And this was right in line with many of the poems and the thinking that they had, is once in a while the gods, they thought, it's happening to us. Barnabas they called Zeus, the chief god, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So Barnabas would be the main god, but because Paul was always stepping forward and Zeus was standing in the background and Hermes was always up talking, this is Zeus and Hermes. Zeus brought Hermes with him. And they're excited. Oh, man, they're excited. The priest of Zeus, they got a temple there for Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Zeus. So here, Barnabas, who's a Levite. Now remember, he's a Levite trained in the law, trained in the sacrificial whole system. Now he is on the other side of the offering. They're going to be bringing an offering to him. Now you can just imagine Barnabas' Jewish mind going, this is not right. This is really, I feel really uncomfortable right now. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things," Zeus and Hermes, "to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way." And then now you're back to Genesis when he had the Tower of Babel, just let them go. And then he called the Jews as a source of light and salvation. "Yet he has not left himself without testimony." Meaning that now we're into the apologetics, natural apologetics, creation and all the order of the universe. "He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season." In other words, the God, he's let you go your own way, but he's continued to talk to you to try to identify his character. He's a loving God. He cares. He's organized. He gives you rain when you need rain. He gives you crops to eat. He cares about you. The system keeps working even if you reject him. "He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Now he's into the emotional side. The very fact that you can have a family and love other people and enjoy getting together and have a social life, that's God. That is the very nature of God. That's not Zeus or Hermes. "Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." So notice right there, Paul, did you see any scripture in there? No Old Testament verse. It would be useless. Like Jesus says, don't throw your pearls before swine. It's like they wouldn't know what to do with a pig. Doesn't know what to do with a pearl. And same thing here. He doesn't go there. He tries to bring them to some kind of life. Look, you have food. You have relationships with people. You have friends. You have joy. God is doing this for you. And I have a message from that God. Verse 19. Uh-oh. "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Can you see this coming right here? From Antioch. Here they shook the dust off their feet. They followed over here, Iconium. Where'd they go? We just drove them out of the city. They're over here. So now you got these guys are all coming down here. They arrived just in time. Now this has got to be, except for the time when Jesus, what time is it getting to be? Okay. When Jesus preached in his hometown at that one of the very first times, and they said, wow, what wonderful words from Joseph, or Joseph's son Jesus. Jesus went back and re-preached part of the sermon, and they heard it this time, and they took him out to throw him off a cliff. I mean, they went from going, wow, what a great guy, we're so proud of Jesus, to let's kill him during the message. And the same thing here. They're trying to keep the people from worshiping them. Paul and Barnabas said, don't, we're not gods. We've got a message from the true God. Verse 19, during that, right at the same time, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city." They talk about a turn of events. At one point, they want to worship you, and by the time the other side gets done preaching their message, They're dragging you out. They've stoned him. Now, this is, again, you've got to decide as you read this. It says, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Now, it doesn't say that he was dead, but it says they thought he was dead. Paul is going to record in 2nd, we went through this several weeks ago, 2nd Corinthians, he says, at the end of 2nd Corinthians, he says, I know a man who 14 years before was taken into the third heaven and saw things that men can't express. That would fit in perfectly with this event right here. Meaning, Paul may have, again, I'm just making a connection, it's not even a big deal. He may have actually, he's either unconscious or he is actually on the throes of death and maybe saw some things in heaven and was sent back. Again, do what you want with it. But nonetheless, when it says stone Paul, dragged him out of the city, that means they dragged what they thought was a dead carcass for the animals to eat. They're not going to bear him. They just drag him outside the city and letting the animals eat him that night. Understand again, to get stoned is they're not like throwing little rocks at you. You know, it's like, ow, stop throwing rocks at me. They're taking chunks of flesh off of you. I mean, you're going to be unconscious. And once you drop down, I mean, if you're just going to throw rocks at someone and they fall over and they don't get up, I'd probably be done. I'm not a stoned guy who's going to stone people. But if you were in a group of people stoning someone, you would continue to throw stones. And after the guy's dead, he's not even a moving target. You're still bombarding him with stones. You're trying to kill the guy. And that is what happened to Paul. I mean, just get that in your mind. He didn't get hit with a couple of rocks and get knocked out. I mean, after he did fall down, they continued to blast him with stones, probably at point blank range, get rid of this loser, and then drug him out in the city. I mean, they don't have any concern for him. They're not taking him out for animals to eat him. That's what they thought of, well, Hermes. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, meaning I would assume they're praying, he got up and went back into the city. Oh, I mean, it's more unbelievable. I believe it. I'm just saying, can you imagine that? He gets up and he goes back into the city. Now, what did he look like? Okay, maybe God healed him completely. He goes back in there and he looks all fine. But if not, he goes back in there. I mean, his eyes are swollen shut. He's got black, he's got chunks of flesh missing. And he goes back into the city, spends the night, gets up the next morning, and leaves under his own power the next morning. I mean, that's an incredible story. I mean, that would probably be, for me, a ministry-ending event. I mean, I can stand here and say how bold and faithful I am, but that happens once. I'm just going to call down the fire of God and leave, you know. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then they returned to, that Derbe would be right here. Now they're going to go right back. Listen, they're in Derbe. There's Antioch. Go home. No, they go back to Lystra where they got stoned. They go back to Iconium where they were driven from the city. They go back to Antioch where they shook the dust off their feet and back down to in Pamphylia here, and then they sail to Antioch. I mean, did John Mark make the right decision? You see, it's like, let me finish reading this. Where am I at? Okay. Verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, realizing the reason they went back was not to convert the heathen. No, why'd they go back? To teach, to strengthen those who had already become believers. They're now in the teaching ministry. They're now in the encouraging ministry. You've got Paul the teacher coming with Barnabas the encourager, and if they've gotten driven out and they've gotten stoned in all these cities, what's happening to the believers there? Paul says, Paul and Barnabas, they said, it's our responsibility to go back and encourage them and teach them to keep them faithful. They're going there for the love of the church. Verse 22, strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true. And here's the quote, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now you can twist that and say you've got to go through, if you don't go through hardships, you're not going to get to heaven. That's not what that's saying. That's saying if you've decided to walk the straight and narrow and you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you will go through hardships. That's part of the plan. That's, you're living in enemy territory. You're not living in the kingdom of God. The kingdom age is coming. We are on a mission field. We're on a battlefield. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders. Look at that. They're setting the church up. they appointed elders for them in each church, not a synagogue, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, which is this coastal city here, they went down to Attalia right here and sailed to Antioch. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples there in Antioch. Chapter 15, it just continues. I'm going to quit here. But listen, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp disagreement. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some others, believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles. Brought them to sharp disagreement. I mean, Paul, look at this. He was stoned. He is having all this trouble. He gets back to the church. And when he gets back to the church, now he's in a sharp disagreement with people in the church about doctrine. It's like it's just one battle after another, but that's what Paul was called to do and what's going to take place. We'll have to pick this up next week. We're in the year 48 A.D., and they're going to head down here to Jerusalem. We'll read about that council, and Paul records it. If you can read there in Galatians chapter 1, in that part of the book of Galatians, you're going to hear a lot about that. Well, we're going to quit, and we'll be back here. We're here one more time. Is that correct, Tony? One more time here. We're here one more time, and then we're going to start meeting out at Hy-Vee. I apologize if that doesn't work for you. We're going to be going there one more time here, and then in 2 weeks we'll be at Hy-Vee, same time. It's the Hy-Vee on Mills Parkway. Is that correct? Mills Civic Parkway. And it's the room right above the cafeteria. So if you go in the main doors of Hy-Vee, like you're going to go shopping, and can just go into the cafeteria and you can find the way there. Or there's a little door on the outside, right outside the cafeteria. Just open that up, step inside. There's the cafeteria. Look to your right. There's a set of steps that goes up into the room up there. That's where we'll be. There is also an elevator. Ask them if they can help you with the elevator. Tony, I think, will be the greeter that night at the door. Okay, if that's okay. Tony and Galen were in sharp disagreement. Okay, hey, thank you very much for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you again for your word, for your truth, and we do ask that we may hear and understand these things, make application to our lives. We ask that we may have the boldness to go forth into our world to proclaim the gospel and to teach the believers. Again, we thank you for what you've done for us and ask that you continue to lead our nation and lead our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.